Starting in verse 14, Luke 11. Those are the announcements. There we go. And as he was casting out a demon, and it was mute, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes its plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Now Luke introduces this event simply as occurring when Jesus was casting out a demon. It takes place after Jesus had taught his disciples about prayer, but Luke does not indicate how long. However, his placement of it at this point in the text reinforces the lesson about prayer. We can be confident in prayer. God grants us the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's the end of Luke 13. The Holy Spirit is greater than anything in the world, 1 John 4:4. We can call on our Heavenly Father to protect us, and He will do so. And as Jesus puts it in verse 20, God casts demons out by His finger. They're insignificant to Him. Demons are more powerful than us, but all we need to do is submit to God, resist the devil, and he flees from us. That's James 4:70. Now, this narrative is not to be confused with other similar but different events. Liberal scholars seem to have this problem. They can't believe that Jesus would teach the same thing twice. That's very short-sighted on their part. Anyone who teaches knows you teach multiple times. Every parent knows the lesson to your children is repeated over and over and over again. Yeah, sometimes even after they're adults, you're still repeating the lesson. Anybody who does teaching knows you do that. So an itinerant preacher is certainly going to be teaching the same thing over and over again, especially in similar circumstances. So this is not the same event as in Matthew 12 or Mark 3. That's usually where they try and combine these things together. That was a very different event. It occurred about a year earlier in a different place in Capernaum rather than in Judea. In addition, the man who was mute there was also blind. Luke, writing this, Luke is a physician, he would not have missed such an important physical point. They're different events. Now, as we look at the text, we find that opposition rises against Jesus as a result of him casting out a demon. Now, the text is clear that the demon was mute, and it causes the man to be mute. Next week, I'm going to spend more time talking about what demons can and cannot do. But I must point out here that we should not restrict such physical displays of demonic oppression to past history or third world nations. There is plenty of demonic activity in our own society and nation. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Ephesians 6:11 both describe the devil as scheming. And so demons may change their strategy to maximize their influence in a particular people group, but they're definitely at work, and nothing indicates any kind of change in their abilities. There are many different medical and psychological reasons someone might not be able to speak, but don't discount that it could be demonic. demons are still powerful. Now, as soon as Jesus cast the demon out, the man is able to speak, and it amazes the crowd. Thumazo, they marvel, they're astonished. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it's been over 2 years, he has been doing this. He has cast out many, many, many demons, and many of them that had caused people to be mute. Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Mark 7 all indicate incidences of that particular thing. So it's probable that some of the crowd may have seen this, or at least they've heard about Jesus doing these kinds of things. He has these abilities, and yet when they see it, they're astonished, as we would too, when you actually see it with your eyes. It's one thing to hear about something, it's another when you actually see it. It's marvelous. They're astonished. Now, as has happened before, there were those in the crowd that were opposed to Jesus, and they accuse him. And they say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, Luke does not identify the accusers. He just says there are some that are in the crowd. But other times, he's very specific. Matthew's very specific. Mark is specific. At other instances, it was the Pharisees. The Pharisees had mixed motives, as we are told in those passages. They were jealous because the crowds were beginning to favor Jesus instead of them. They were also following the logic of very bad theology. They already determined Jesus could not be from God because he healed on a Sabbath, and that broke their traditions. So he couldn't be godly. And so they were seeking some way to destroy him. Matthew 12 tells us that they've been doing that for about a year. Now Luke does not say then who exactly it is, but the opposition fits out of the Pharisees, but it could have been others. It could have been those who were following the Pharisees, disciples of the Pharisees, and just repeating the same accusation. Or it could just be the ludicrous conclusion of those who feign piety but have evil hearts. We certainly have that same problem going on in our own time, don't we? Those who cause havoc among God's people, they're tares who exist among the wheat. And though Luke doesn't mention motives here specifically, whatever they had been specifically, they were evil. This is evil. Now, they could not deny the obvious. Jesus had cast out the demon. He healed the man. And so their efforts instead are to disparage Jesus with a claim. He did it under the power of Satan. Now, Beelzebul is one of the names Jews would sometimes use for Satan. Its actual origin is a little unclear. It appears to be a corruption of the name of a Canaanite deity. And it was understood by the Jews in terms of a very similar sounding Hebrew word, meaning Lord of the Dung or Lord of the Flies. You can see the connection between the two. And they assigned that position to be the one who was ruler over the demons. By Jesus' response, we can see that's how he took it. That's what he understood them to mean. Now, that's a very, very poor assertion to make against Jesus, and made even weaker by the fact that it appears Jesus responded without hearing what they said. Now, verse 17 states, he knew what they were saying. So apparently, they were speaking among themselves. They were muttering. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing what they're thinking, confronts them based on that knowledge. And as he does confront them, he's going to show their accusations invalid because it's illogical, it's inconsistent, it's insurrectionary, it's inane. I was pretty proud of finding all eyes to figure that out, an alliteration. I'm terrible at that. So I have to actually point it out when I do it. All eyes. I hope you now go home memorizing that, right? Illogical, inconsistent, insurrectionary, and inane. Now, before Luke gets to when Jesus is going to make a defense of this, he also points out there were others who were also in opposition. And they are demanding that Jesus perform some sort of a sign from heaven, a sign, simeon. It's a miracle of some type. It's going to prove he's from God. Their hearts were hard, and it blinded them to what had actually happened right in front of them. For 2 years, Jesus has been openly healing every manner of disease and sickness. You name it, he healed it. He had demonstrated his power over nature, including stilling the wind and waves with a simple command. He had shown his power of the supernatural by casting out countless demons. He even raised the dead. But for this group, that's not enough. They want a sign from heaven. Now, possibly that means they were looking for some sort of cosmic level scale accomplishment. Remember, Joel had prophesied, Joel 2:31, that the sun would be turned into darkness, the moon would be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Maybe that's what they're looking for. Or perhaps they're thinking back to the days of Moses. He went on to Mount Sinai, and the Lord spoke from in smoke and fire and thunder and lightning and trumpets. Or the Psalms describe him speaking the same way. Maybe that's what they're looking for. But what Jesus did was not enough. They're demanding more. Now, he is going to answer them, but that's for next week or the week after. He's going to deal with this other issue first. But they're making demands of him. But see, that's the nature of those who have a hard heart. And it's why people still cannot see God at work today. Their hearts are hard. They're always demanding something else. Paul describes the unbelieving in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as having minds that are blinded by the God of this age. That's why they can't understand the gospel. That's why they can't see who Jesus is. They can read the Bible, they don't get it. Their minds are blinded. And it's not that God's hand is not around them and that work is not obvious. But Romans 1:18 tells us they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 2 Peter 3:5 tells us that they deliberately overlook the obvious evidence all around them. So Jesus is going to address these people and their demands, but first he defends the nature of what he has done in casting out the demon by demonstrating the illogic, inconsistency, insurrection, and inanity of their accusation. First, their illogic. Jesus begins, he points out, it's an illogical claim. Now, Satan is the father of hatred, he's the father of lies, and there are consequences to evil, including disorder, chaos, confusion, inconsistency. That's just what comes out of that naturally. But Satan is also very intelligent. In other words, Satan is evil, but he's not stupid. And even he knows his kingdom cannot stand if he fights himself. That's illogical. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and in doing so, he may restrict a demon's power over a possessed person in order to give the illusion of a cleansing. That is certainly occurring. It's occurred throughout history. It's occurring today. It's practiced by various cults and false healers. Also, in the confusion and rebellion that by nature arises out of evil, there may be demons that act occasionally inconsistent or in conflict with him and with each other. But Satan does not cast out Satan. He's not divided against himself. That would be absurd. And the devil's not stupid. Their accusation is illogical. It's also inconsistent. He points that out next. The reference there in verse 19 to sons refers to those who were their disciples or followers. That's one reason to think that probably was the religious leaders, the Pharisees or scribes. Often used in the Old Testament expressions such as sons of the prophets, you can see the connection. Your sons, those who are following you, those you've discipled. We have an example in Acts 19 of such Jewish exorcists. The Pharisees were inconsistent. They're rejecting Jesus but accepting the casting out of demons by their followers as a work of God. And that's why Jesus says that their sons, their followers who cast out demons would be their judges. If those sons agreed with the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, then they were in fact doing the same, and that is a condemnation upon themselves and their leaders who approved them. If these sons, these others that had cast out demons, agree that Jesus' work is that of God, then they condemn their teachers because the accusations against Jesus are false. Either way, Jesus' opponents are put to shame. They are inconsistent with themselves. Third, their statement is one of insurrection against God. Verse 20 is a conditional clause of reality. You could translate it this way. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, and I do, that's the reality statement in the clause, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Their accusation, like that of the scribes and Pharisees and other similar incidences, is against what actually is taking place. It's an insurrection against God. They're in rebellion against Him. They're claiming that the work of God is instead the work of Satan. Now, there should have been no question whatsoever about the source of Jesus' power. They personally observed what happened. They saw it was right there in front of them. And they certainly would have been told about all the other things Jesus had done, about His teaching, about the multitude of miracles of all sorts He had done over the previous 2 years. These things were in direct opposition to sin and Satan and in fulfillment of the many prophecies concerning the Messiah. Jesus even had authority to forgive sins. All that Jesus ever did demonstrated He's from God and He's against sin and Satan. And yet these people, this part of this crowd, these individuals within it, are so filled with envy and hatred, they attributed all that Jesus did, right what He did right in front of them, to Satan instead of God. That's a very serious accusation. It's insurrection. Their accusation is also inane. That's His final defense. It's stupid, if you will. The analogy Jesus gives there in verses 21 through 22 is simple. You cannot rob someone if they're prepared for you coming and they're armed. You can't rob them. They're going to protect themselves. If you're going to rob them, you first have to overpower them, take away their weapons, then you can plunder them. Jesus had shown by this case of the demonized man that He had overpowered Satan. While Satan's armed, He overpowered and He's greater than. So it's inane to argue that Jesus was subject to Satan to cast a demon out by Satan's power when the very action proved the opposite. He overpowered Satan and took what was his. Their accusation, illogical, inconsistent, insurrectionary, inane. Their slander prove they're in rebellion against God. In verse 23, Jesus gives a warning. It's a definitive statement about those who are blaspheming Him, but it's also a warning to everybody else in the crowd that was there. You see, no one is in a neutral position with Jesus. You're either with Him or you're against Him. You are either helping Him or you're working against Him. There is no neutral ground. There are only two kingdoms, and you're in one or the other. Amen. You're either in God's kingdom, and He is your master, and that's the correct term. He is Lord. You're His slave, and that's the correct term as well. You belong to Him. Or you're in Satan's kingdom, and he is your master. He is your Lord, and you are his slave. Claiming you are your own master only demonstrates your ignorance of Satan. Now, Paul states in Romans 6:16 this very principle. He says this, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves the one to whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? And every person who is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is, as Ephesians 2:1-3 states it, dead in trespasses and sin, and still walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and they continue to and remain, by nature, children of wrath." You see, neutrality is not an option. Tolerance is not enough. Are you with Jesus? Or are you against Him? If you don't know who He is, you better find out. Now, Jesus gives further warning of the danger they face in verses 24 through 26. And next week, I'm going to talk a little bit more about some of the things we're going to learn about demons as pastors. But this morning, I simply want to stress the danger of moral reformation without spiritual rebirth. Now, Jesus had already mentioned about their sons casting out demons. But you see, the departure of a demon does not mean you're safe unless the Holy Spirit takes up residence. That again stresses the importance, the goodness of God. Go back to what he said about prayer at the end. God is good. We can trust him. We can rely upon his promises. And one of them is he gives the Holy Spirit to those whom ask. That's why it's so important for us. Now you can see why Luke would put this particular passage here in this sequence. He's reinforcing what he stated. I have absolute confidence in my God. I'm not afraid of demons or any of the supernatural stuff because my God is greater and the Holy Spirit resides within. But this is a serious warning. In this particular story that Jesus gives here, the unclean spirit goes out of a man for whatever reason. He doesn't say why. This demon does not find the rest it's looking for, and so it decides to go back to the same man, which he describes here as my house from which I came. The demon's claiming an ownership here. And when the demon returns, he finds the man's in good order, swept and clean. And so he goes out and gets seven more demons, more evil than himself, and comes back. The man's last state is much worse than his first state. Now, there are many ways in which such a man could be worse off with so many demons within. I'll mention two extremes. One is overt evil. As he yields control of these demons and they are directing him, he's overtly evil. Becomes involved with the cult. Maybe even becomes an open worshiper of Satan. That's a terrible state. And there's plenty of cases of people whose lives got straightened out for a short time, for however it did. They were a mess, they got cleaned up, and their last state gets worse. Absolutely nasty. There's a lot of cases, though, that's common. But I think, in view of Jesus' emphasis here, that this man had been swept and put in order, I think an equally terrible possible state would be the religious person who is under demonic deception. There are multiple warnings throughout the New Testament about the doctrines of demons and religious reformation that appears to be wise but is very, very far from God. How terrible to live a life of outward personal piety and yet in reality be excluded from God. That describes not only false religions and cults, it describes those that Jesus warned in Matthew 7. These folks did all sorts of things in Jesus' name. They cast out demons. They did miracles. All in the name of Christ. But at the end, Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I can't think of anything more tragic. That end is worse than the guy's beginning. Because ultimately, we better be preparing ourselves for eternity. And you only have this life to do it. And you don't know how long this life goes. Are you prepared for eternity? You need to be. It doesn't have to be overt evil. It could be someone very religious, but it's demonic. They paid attention to demonic doctrine and are following it, and they don't know Christ. They don't know him. So again, we're compelled. We must praise God for the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us because we've asked. That's it. That's the confidence we can have. But we know we're not going to ask for the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit's working in us already, right? Because natural man does not want anything to do with God. Because without the Holy Spirit, there would be no hope for the present or for eternity. Every human would remain by nature a child of wrath, walking in one way or another, again, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working the sons of disobedience. That's where we'd be at, except for the Holy Spirit's intervention. I want to conclude this morning's message by reflecting on the solution to the problem we encountered in the passage. Jesus does a miracle in front of them, and then he's falsely accused because they failed to recognize that what he did was by the finger of God. I have found that even believers stumble into this same trap because they do not recognize that God is at work around them. He's busy at work, but do you see it? They don't recognize it. And I found four major reasons why people fail to recognize the finger of God. First, they're simply not looking for it. Second, false expectations. Third, spiritual deception. And fourth, what I call spiritual myopia. They're short-sighted. Now, first of all, they're not looking for it. God's hand can be seen everywhere around us, but you need to be looking for it. Over in James 4, in a context of dealing with the quarrels and conflicts that occur among people, James deals with an issue of prayer and seeking God out, and he says this, James 4:1, "What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And he says this, "You do not have because you do not ask." You're fighting among yourselves for stuff. You never even bother to go to God and ask Him. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your own pleasures." So I think in paraphrasing this to this application is, you do not see because you do not look. And you do not look and see because you do so demanding God do it your way according to how you want it. Why don't you see what God's doing around you? Are you looking for it? And if you're looking for it, would you be able to recognize it, or are you demanding it must be your way before you even see that He is at work? See, God's at work. It's a question of your ability to see it. Period. Now, I have a lot of people who will ask me at some point or tell me, I don't see God at work. Most of the time that occurs for them in a state when they're going through some difficulty or some loved one's going through a great time of tribulation. And that's understandable. As one of my professors used to say, it's very hard to describe the lilies on the shore when you're drowning in the middle of the lake. Right? So it really helps if you have someone come along and describe them for you while you're drowning, because you don't even recognize them. And point out all the things that are currently going on that's going to save you. You see, you may be drowning, but the lilies are still there, and they're still as pretty as ever. And the driftwood upon which you can grab and hold on to keep from sinking is right next to you. And God's already dispatched a boat or a windsurfer or somebody who can get you to shore, or you'll just, with being the driftwood, you'll eventually make it to shore with the driftwood. He's already had a plan of saving you. But you're so busy looking for the helicopter and rescue jumper, you can't recognize what's there. That's understandable. So it is helpful to have someone else who can encourage you and point out what you can't see. See, I don't want to condemn you if you can't see God's hand at work. I do want to encourage you. Look for it. And if you can't see it, get others around you who can see what God's doing and let them point it out to you. Because He's busy at work. We should not doubt or accuse Him. So ask others. And then when they tell you and point it out, and that's encouraging, praise Him for it. Amen. Acknowledge what is actually going on. Now, related to this, you should give open praise to God as you see His hand at work at all times. Because not only does that encourage you in the midst of the troubles of life, or as the old song put it, count your many blessings. It will surprise you to see what God has done, and there's a lot of blessings to give praise for it, but it also starts reinforcing the same lesson for others. You become more adept at being able to see God at work. You can see what He's doing. They join in with you, and they start thinking, yeah, and God's doing this and this and this, and you encourage each other. You become better at seeing God is at work. Now, the second part of this particular failure is having wrong expectations. You're drowning. The driftwood is there to hang on to, but again, You're looking for a helicopter and a jumper. And so your expectation is such as you can't recognize what God has already done, what's already there. You ignore it. And so you fail to recognize God's at work and you begin to doubt Him and maybe even start making false accusations. God's not good. He's left me alone. Or even worse, God's sovereign, so He caused this. And He's responsible for other people's sins or the consequences of your own sin. Let me be point blank. God is good. And there is nothing that will ever happen in your life, any circumstances you ever encounter, that is going to change that fact. He is good. Period. And sadly, I've seen many professing Christians turn away from God instead of running to Him when they're going through a time of distress. And they do not see that His goodness is there because they're not looking for it or their expectations are such they cannot recognize it. But it's still there. And that brings up a third reason that I think people do not see God at work, and I call it spiritual myopia. Now, myopia is a medical term that means nearsightedness. I have that. That's why I wear glasses. Well, I can see your... I think you're people. I'm not even sure of that. Now I can see you. All right? I can't see. I have to have something that's going to help me to see far away. Spiritual myopia is a condition in which you're only able to see the immediate present. I can see this, but I can't see there. And it discounts the past. It's not looking back to see how God has been working in your life to bring you to the present. It doesn't connect the dots of your step as He's led you in the path that has put you where you are now. And therefore, it doesn't have a faith to look to the future. See, I can trust Him for where He's going to take me, even though I'm not sure how the path is going to wind. I know where it ends. I just don't know the path of how it's going to get there. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs the steps. That's spiritual myopia. And those with spiritual myopia do well when the circumstances are good, but when it gets difficult, they begin to doubt. They may start making false accusations against God. They can't see Him. Now, my physical myopia is caused by the lenses in my eyes having incorrect shape, so it distorts the light that's coming in, and it's all blurry without my glasses. I find the two major causes of spiritual myopia are ignorance and pride. Ignorance keeps you from seeing God and His work clearly because you do not know what He is really like. You're making a character of Him, of what you think He's like, instead of what He said He is like. And you don't know what you're looking for. You're ignorant of it. To go back to the analogy, you're looking for the helicopter instead of the driftwood. You can't recognize it. The second part, pride demands that God does things the way you want. And usually it's a combination of these two. The solution is simple, at least in theory. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Learn who God is according to what He's revealed about Himself. Get to know the Scriptures. That's how we're going to know what God is really like. And then remember something else. Romans 5, 3 through 5, and James 1, 2 through 4 both talk about the same thing. The tribulations that you face in life that come upon you, the trials that are going to test your faith, God uses to make you more mature. You see them as a terrible thing upon you because you're only looking at the present. I don't like the present circumstances. God is looking for something much more important. His purpose is to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He saved you. He didn't save you for your benefit, although you certainly get great benefits. He saves you to glorify Himself because He's to make you like Christ. That's an eternal purpose, not a temporary one. Him making you a good person for the moment, worthless. Making you a person who reflects Christ is eternal glory. And that's what He's doing. And so the troubles and trials that come from life, whatever their sources, whether it's something because of your own sin and foolishness, if it's somebody else's sin and foolishness, and they've harmed you, if it's a consequence of living in a sin-cursed world, and you get a disease You have an accident, you're maimed, whatever that is. It's tribulation for us as humans. It's a trial for our faith. Do we believe God? But if we will believe God, we're going to see He is good and He's working and He's going to conform us to the image of His Son. And we're fit for eternity. God has made us a promise. Paul mentions it in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. You may be faithless, but He is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. He's going to continue to work. And when you stop, He's still working. And if you get stubborn, watch out. He's a good father. Jonathan, was I a good father? Yeah. David, was I a good father? Did I chastise you? Yes. That's what good fathers do, right? Okay? He's a good father. He will chastise you. And He's going to move you where you need to be, okay? He is good. Amen. Did either of you boys like the chastising? Yes? Yes? No, they didn't. Not at the time. But that's what a good father does, and He's a good father. That's what He's after. Don't have spiritual myopia. Get someone else to help you. Look at, see what God has done and bring you to where you are now. He is good. Know Him from His Word, and you can see the promises that as you're facing the future, He is good. And He'll continue to lead you to where you need to go. The fourth reason I see that people do not see the finger of God at work is deception. They're led astray by the doctrine of demons, false teachers, and self-deception. And all of them present a false view of God and His work, resulting in a false accusation against Him. Now, I've already talked about self-deception, but this is simply what enables you to justify yourself and your actions and what you're doing. It justifies what you want to believe. It gives the excuses for your wrong expectations of God, and it feeds the self-righteousness of blaming God when those expectations are not met. And yes, we've all blamed God. We're all guilty of that. Self-deception. But another deception is demonic. It's certainly part of all false religions and cults. It occurs within Christianity as well. Whenever Christians start paying attention to the doctrines of demons as they twist and replace the scriptures with the doctrines of men. Paul gives a very explicit warning about that in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, which he applies to the time we live in. We should expect it. There are a lot of people paying attention to the doctrine of demons. They're sitting in churches because they don't know the Word of God well enough to know what is true and what is not. It sounds good, but it's demonic. Related to that are the false teachers that espouse the stuff. Jesus, Matthew 7:15, Peter, 2 Peter 2, Paul, 2 Timothy 3, and many other passages. John, 1 John 2:18, Jude, June 18. They all warn about the same thing. There's false teachers. Expect them. They're all around us. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting, as Paul puts it in Romans 16:18. And though they are wicked, they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness in the same way that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light, as 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 warns us. The summary this morning is simple. In the passage, we saw that the unbelieving opposed Jesus because they could not recognize the finger of God at work. Blinded by their own ignorance, their religious teachings that were contrary to the scriptures, their pride would not let them back down, and so they falsely accused Jesus to justify themselves and their position. How horrible to call the work of God done in front of them the work of Satan. That's how bad it can get. But nothing has changed. The finger of God is constantly at work intervening in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike, but people do not see it because they do not look. And when they do look, they cannot recognize it because they are blinded by their own ignorance, wrong expectations, spiritual myopia, and the deception of demons, false teachers, and their own pride. And they don't see it. It's there, but they don't see it. They can't recognize it. But the solution is simple. Humble yourself before Him. Learn what God has revealed about Himself and His will in the Scriptures. Look to see what God has done in your past and is doing in the present. Ask others to help you recognize it if you can't see it clearly yourself. And then praise Him for it. Step out in faith, trust Him in the present and the future, because the Lord is at work. He is at work. He keeps His promises. And then you will be able to see the finger of God at work, and He is good. Father, thank You for the blessings of Your Word. Father, that it doesn't cater to our thoughts and desires, but instead confronts them that we might be conformed to the image of Your Son. Father, forgive us for how often we really have acted not much differently than these in the crowd. We don't recognize what's going on in front of us. We get blinded by all sorts of things and then have a failure of faith. We don't recognize what You're doing. And sometimes, Father, we falsely accuse You, saying things that disparage Your goodness. But Father, You are good. You define it. Father, You're so good that even the sinful things that go on in our own lives by our own hands, as well as the things we suffer by the sinful hands of others or living in this cursed world, You are so powerful You can use even those things to bring about a good in the lives of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And Father, it's not a cliche. These are such wonderful truths. Father, do open our eyes to see what we may not see at present. Bring around us those who can help us see what we're not recognizing. They can explain it to us, that we might give You the praise and honor and glory that You deserve, but which we are currently shortchanging You because we don't see Your finger at work in our lives and those of the lives around us. We recognize we are here for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to Your name, to build Your kingdom and to see it established, not build our kingdom. Use us for those very purposes, something so much beyond what we are as humans. Thank You that You, the infinite Creator of everything, infinite every respect and absolutely holy, can and will use us for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.